Good morning, Riff. How are you? I got a great story for you. True story. Looking for something on my phone. True story, when I was doing a wedding in Detroit once, and the wedding was between a couple where it was an American and Japanese family. And so the wedding was in two languages. There was lots of translation, lots of that going on. And in the middle of the wedding ceremony, fire alarms went off. And it was in a banquet hall in this hotel there. And so I'm, first of all, being translated from English into Japanese already. And then now I'm trying to communicate to the hotel staff in the middle of the wedding and communicate to everybody that everything's okay, it's a false alarm, translated from English to Japanese. So at least we didn't have that today. At least you got just a little exercise walking out and in. And so thanks to the firefighters for coming out. This week, the Pope said something that actually caught my attention. He talked about the fact that in a sense, it's almost as if we are living in a third world war right now. He said, it's just piecemeal. It's a piecemeal war where we've got different crimes and massacres and destruction happening, but it's happening in different places all across the world. And I thought, that was an interesting statement. I just kept rolling it around in my brain and thought, in a sense, that is how the world feels. And it probably feels more like that to us today because of our access to the internet. Because all since the beginning of time, there's always been these crimes and war and destruction and massacres happening in pockets around the world because of sin. We just see it all. And it's published online, and it's on our news feeds, and it's in our Facebook feeds. And so we hear about racial tensions more and ethnic divides more and people abusing authority more. And we hear all of this all around the world, and we look at it and we say, it's kind of like the world is in crisis. That in a sense, a word that can describe this world in which we live is lawlessness. It's just the sense of lawlessness. Well, lawlessness in the Bible is synonymous with two other terms, which are great terms. Lawlessness is synonymous with wickedness and is synonymous with open defiance. The idea of having an open defiance against some sort of authority. Well, what we're going to look at today is one of the major themes of the book of 1 John. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're going through the big themes in 1 John, and we're kind of going in a nonlinear fashion around the book to hit all these big themes, and we'll be hopping all over 1 John today. And today we're looking at lawlessness. And we're looking at lawlessness and its antithesis, obedience. Because if lawlessness is open defiance and is wickedness, then the opposite of that is obedience. It's not being defiant. It's not being wicked and sinful. Now, if you're a parent, you know a lot about lawlessness and obedience. Because from the time your children were little, they started out as little lawless, disobedient demons in your home, you know, and your job as a parent is in one sense to shift your children from lawlessness to obedience. And so you're trying to move them along this path. And parents use all kinds of different strategies to move their children from lawlessness to obedience. They try the reward system, you know, if you obey me, I'll give you a lollipop. You know, they use duty. Not duty, D-O-O-D-Y. That's a different whole thing. That is lawlessness. duty, D-U-T-Y, saying, you know, I want you to move from lawlessness to obedience because I said so. Then there's the motivation of fear. Don't make me come back there. Don't make me stop this car. The threat of spanking, the threat of loss of screen time, you know, all of these things. And so there is this sense of fear. And then as we get older, we find that we use these same motivation systems all the time in our own lives. We use the reward system in our own life to get ourselves to obey, in a sense, or not to defy the world. We say, okay, I need to go to college. I need to do this. I need to buckle down, go to class so I can get a good job, so I can get more money. Reward system. Duty. I've met people in marriages, the only reason they're having sex with each other is out of duty. I have to do this. There is the fear side of things. If I don't ramp it up at my job, I'm going to get fired. And so these motivation systems, we keep using them because in a sense they work, but none of them works 100%. And then you add on top of that the fact that people can't agree on rewards or what duty is or what they should be afraid of or what even they should be obeying what they should be obeying, what they should not be defiant against. And you put 7.5 billion people on the planet with disagreements on these things, and now we have increased lawlessness and wickedness and open defiance. And so this is the stage on which John is able to write in 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He's essentially just equating this concept of open defiance, you know, like that look on your child's face. That open defiance, that idea of wickedness, this lawlessness is sin. When you make a practice, a habit of sinning, you make a practice, a habit of lawlessness. Now, if you were here last week, you know, we talked a lot about sin and the fact that sin has been dealt with on the cross with Jesus. And so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message online if you haven't heard it. But the next verse summarizes it, where he says, you know that he, that's Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. Jesus dealt with sin. Jesus came to do a lot of things. He was a great moral teacher. He was a great example to us that we'll actually see later on in this passage. He is a lot of things. He stood for social justice, but the ultimate thing that Jesus did is he came to deal with sins. He came in order to take away sins, because in him there's no sin. So on the cross, Jesus took the penalty of all the sins of the world. On the third day when he rose from the dead, he took away the power of sin. And now he ascended into heaven where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us when we do sin. He came to deal with sin. Now, because all of this is true, John is now able to tackle the concept of lawlessness, of open defiance, of wickedness in the life of a follower of Jesus. Let me read this section for you starting in verse 6. He says, no one who abides in him, Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, that's an incredibly tricky passage. In fact, as I was studying through this, I came across seven historic and common interpretations of what this passage means. Let me give you all seven. The first one says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot sin, period. It's just not going to happen. If it happens, it means you're not a Christian. So you can't sin. You can't even sin once. Well, that doesn't hold water, because last week we saw 1 John 1:8, if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself. So that one kind of falls apart. It also falls apart in experience. Every single one of us has, after deciding to follow Jesus, sinned. And every example we have in Scripture of every follower of Jesus has sinned. And so that one doesn't work. Number two says that this is only talking about a very narrow category of sin. Some churches would call this mortal sin, that someone who's a follower of Jesus will not commit a mortal sin like murder or adultery or something like that. And of course, again, that's a nice way of trying to figure it out, but Scripture doesn't say that. Never gives categories of sin. Sin is sin, is sin, is sin. And so that one doesn't work. Number three, this one's great, says only deliberate sins count. So if you accidentally sin, you're okay. But no follower of Jesus would deliberately sin. Again, Scripture doesn't talk about that, so we're going to skip that one. Fourth is really weird. This one is, if a Christian sins, it's not actually a sin because they're a Christian. Because Jesus took care of your sins, you obviously didn't sin when you did that thing that was obviously sinful. Wrong. So, five says that John is describing a perfect world, painting a picture of an ideal world. And that no one can actually achieve that world. But of course, he's giving a lot of commands. He's talking about how things are. That doesn't seem to hold water. So now we're down to two. And these are two most commonly held, and they're both pretty good. And the first one says that every one of us who is a follower of Jesus has both the flesh and the spirit. We have the old man and the new man. And even though the old man has been dealt with, we drag his carcass around with us all the time. And so the new man doesn't sin, but the old man, the flesh, does. This seems to jive with Romans 7. Paul is saying, listen, I don't want to sin, but it is my flesh, it is the sin in me that sins. And so that may hold a little bit of water, but I like option 7. And option 7 would essentially say this: a Christian cannot, therefore will not, continue in a pattern of unrepentant sin. Let me say it again so you get it. And then we're going to work our way through it. And don't freak out yet, because we're going to get somewhere, all right? So don't get stuck in the sentence. A Christian cannot, therefore will not, continue forever in a pattern of unrepentant sin. Okay, now, let's work through the text and see if we can see this. Starting again, verse 6. No one who abides in him, that's Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Let's just stop there for a second. This word in here, abides, again, not a word we use a tremendous amount. What does abides mean? Well, abides is, in the original language, this word meno in Greek. And what this word means is a couple different things. And when you stack these meanings on top of each other, they tend to make tremendous sense. The first meaning of meno is stay where you are. So, for instance, you're in a seat, fire alarm goes off, it's a false alarm. Stay where you are, all right? So you are in a place right now. In the place where you are, stay in that place. That's the first abide. The second one is don't die, keep on living. Keep on keeping on, you know, keep on trucking and all that kind of stuff. Don't die, be there. And the third is to survive unchanged. So you are something, don't change from that thing that you are. So when he says abide, what is abide? Well, abide is stay where you are, don't die, keep on keeping on. You are something, don't change from that thing that you are. Abide in what? Him, in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. You are in Christ. Jesus on the cross, if you have placed your faith in him, what that means is the great exchange has happened. He has taken your sin onto him on the cross. He has given you his righteousness. And so this is what you are. So stay in that place where you are. Keep living. Don't change. Survive unchanged. So he says, no one who abides in Jesus, those who are in Christ, keeps on sinning, because anyone who keeps on sinning has not seen him nor known him. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean that every time I sin, I freak out because maybe it means that I'm not a Christian? No. See, every one of us is going to continue. We see this all over Scripture, going to have this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And sometimes the flesh is going to be winning, and sometimes the spirit is going to be winning, and there is this battle that is happening, and a Christian is aware of this battle. One of the commentators I was reading this week said that what this is essentially saying is that for a follower of Jesus, there is no longer a bent toward sin. There's a bent toward godliness. There's a bent toward Jesus. And so in our life, we feel that tension now in a way that we've never felt before when we abide in him. We just can't keep doing this right here, because when we keep doing this, it feels like we know we should be over here. Now, there are going to be times in our lives where we're going to ignore God, maybe for a long season. There may be times in our life where our conscience is seared. We're going to just do what we want and flip God off. But eventually, over time, the Holy Spirit will break through in our lives if we are a true follower of Jesus, and we cannot forever always exist in this pattern of unrepentant sin. He's going to snap us over here, because this is our natural bent and leaning this direction. This is the promise of Romans 8:29. It's the promise of Philippians 1:6, that God, who began a good work in you, will complete it. And that good work is to conform you into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next verse, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, this pattern of righteousness in their life, is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What he's saying here is you can only belong to one. You can only abide in one. You belong to the devil or you belong to God. Well, what does it look like to belong to the devil and belong to God? Well, in Isaiah, we have this great description of Satan. Back in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. In other words, you were so powerful. What happened to you? This is a conversation to Satan. What happened to you? Well, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. When the devil is your father, you can just see the key right here, the theme, right? I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the heights. I will make myself like the Most High. I am God. I am the God of my life. I am in charge. I am going to take all this. That is what it's like to have the devil as your father. In John 15, also written by John, who wrote 1 John, he quotes Jesus talking about what it's like to have God as your father. Jesus says, abide in me. There's that phrase again, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Okay. So he's using this phrase, fruit. Now, for those of you who have not been around the church, this idea is just being fruitful, living a fruitful life, a godly life. It's not like plums are going to start growing out of your armpits. But the fruit is obedience. It's godliness. It's a changed life. So what is Jesus saying? Here's three questions. First question is, what did Jesus just say proves that you're his disciple? What is it? Fruit. And where did Jesus say the fruit comes from? From him. So can you create fruit? No. So he wants to see fruit in your life, but you can't create the fruit. He creates the fruit in your life. This is the gospel. When we abide in Jesus, when we belong to him, we obey. When we belong to Jesus, we obey. Being a Christian leads naturally to a changed life. Therefore, that's why the premise of 1 John, what he's saying about obedience, is a Christian cannot, therefore will not, continue forever in a pattern of unrepentant sin. Now, staying with me. Now, let's go back to John, and let's go backward to John 2. I told you we're going to be in the wrong order. 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, verse 3, it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now John is writing to Christians here, and notice what he says to them. He says, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, keep his commandments and then you will know him. He's saying the exact opposite. He's saying, you can know that you know him if you keep his commandments. It starts with knowing him, abiding in him, being in Christ, being a follower of Jesus, placing your faith in him, having him save you, and then the rest flows from there. Simply, if you want to know that you know Jesus in a saving way, look at the fruit. You can say all you want that you're a follower of Jesus, but if there is no fruit, see, what happens is we try to move ourselves from lawlessness to obedience. We try to get control of ourselves. You know, I can make some stuff happen in my life. I can move me. And what do? We do the same things our parents did, the same thing we did to ourselves young in our lives. We try to reward ourselves. We say, if I obey God, he is going to give me my best life now. And we try to obey so we get something from God. We try to live out of duty. I'll obey God, fine, because he says I have to. Or we obey out of fear. If I don't obey God, my life is going to suck. But then what happens? We try our best, We try to live a faithful life, and then our life still sucks anyway. And we don't have our best life now. And then when all of our life just begins to fall apart, we just say, you know what? I'm not going to do this anymore. Because we are trying to do it instead of having the Holy Spirit do it in our lives. And so what Jesus does is he flips this whole thing around. And he says, obedience is a product of knowing Jesus. And you can know you know Jesus because you obey. And so let me give you my crazy sentence. If there's no other sentence you get, let me give you this sentence today. I know, therefore I obey. I obey, therefore I know that I know. I know, therefore I obey. I obey, therefore I know that I know. Now, some of you need the first sentence, some of you need the second sentence. I know, therefore I obey. See, some of us, we obey God because of reward or duty or fear. We're trying to obey there. We're trying to gut it up out of ourselves. And then when life does not work out for us, we just want to abandon this whole thing. We don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And so when life gets just too unbearable for us, we just stop and we say, you know what, God, you've not rewarded me enough. Well, here's the thing. Your obedience, it's not from you. It's from Jesus. It's the byproduct of following him. When you know Jesus, and you truly know who he is, and you've placed your faith in him, then you can obey in these difficult circumstances because you know him and you know who he is and his character. You know, therefore, you obey. It's the byproduct of knowing Jesus. Now, some of you need to know that second part. I obey, therefore, that I know that I know, because some of you are thinking, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, especially as you're talking about this today. You're talking about sin. I don't even know that I'm a Christian. Well, two things. First of all, the fact that you're asking that question is a very good sign. Because if you're asking that question, you're saying the same thing Paul said in Romans 7. Paul, the apostle, the guy Jesus saved on the road to Damascus, ripped him off the street out of this pharisaical lifestyle where he was killing Christians. Jesus radically saved him. In Romans 7, he's like, oh my gosh, I don't even know. The things I want to do, I don't do. The fact that you're wrestling with that is a good sign. It shows that the flesh and the spirit are at battle inside of you. It's one of the ways that you can know that you know, is that battle in your life. Second, look at where he goes in verse 5 and verse 6. He said, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, that means the standard is incredibly high. The standard for living our lives is Jesus. We ought to walk the way he walked. Well, again, how discouraging is that? We're like, great, I'm not a Christian. There's no way I could walk like Jesus walks. He says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, this is a common theme. It shows up in Hebrews as well. What is this idea? That you are being perfected now. That it is a process, and that when you see in you the keeping of his word, you see this obedience, you see that he has been perfecting you. It's all about what he is doing. It's this process. It's this ongoing thing in your life as he is conforming you into the likeness of Christ. Knowing Jesus leads naturally to more and more obedience and obedience of his word. Bottom line is, it's this simple. When you follow Jesus, you will obey more over the course of your life, and it's that frustrating. This is the time of year my wife expects me to talk to her about corn. Not because I like to eat corn, but I do. But because I always talk about how good the corn looks. And so I don't know if any of you guys like me. I grew up in St. John's. We were not a farmer, but we had this little, like, one-acre thing cut into these other farms. And so every year I look at the corn, and we're driving a couple weeks ago, and we kind of come out of our subdivision, and I start talking about the corn, and my wife starts to laugh, and I said, "What?" She goes, "This time of year you always tell me if the corn looks good or bad. Which one is it?" And I said, "The corn looked great this year. You know, last year the corn did not look so good. This year the corn looks really, really good." And so here's the thing about that I know about corn. I don't know a lot about corn. I was not an ag major. I just grew up around corn enough to know this. It's a few simple things. Corn grows on corn plants. I don't know if it's a stalk or plant. I don't know what they call the whole thing. It's got to be a plant, right? So it's a corn plant. That's where corn comes from. I know that apples do not come from corn plants, nor does bacon, nor do iPhones or Volkswagens, right? So none of these things grow on a corn plant. Corn grows on a corn plant, right? This is the one thing I know. I also know that there are years where the corn does better and the corn does worse. And so I know that it's stupid for me to walk into a bare field and to look at the bare field and say, "Where's the freaking corn?" Well, there's no corn plants here. Or to go into a soybean field and say, "Where's the corn? No, there's just soybeans here." I know that that's stupid. I also know that it's bad to yell at the corn in May for not having corn. What does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. See, we are about being fruitful in our lives, right? But what happens with any plant? There are seasons of drought. There are seasons of plenty. There are seasons where fruit is growing real well and seasons where it's not. And corn is going to come from corn plants. Soybeans are going to come from soybean plants. It's what happens by their very nature. As a follower of Jesus, you will bear fruit in your life. It will happen, and there will be seasons where it's tough and seasons where it goes well, but if you're truly a follower of Jesus, it's going to happen over the course of your life. You can't control that. In a sense, it's not up to you at all, but in another sense, one of the cool things is God gives us the ability to take part in our sanctification, and we can do things to cultivate those plants in our life. He allows us to do it. He gives us all kinds of commands in Scripture, things for us to do, things we can do to help one another. It's like fertilizer. It's like water. One of the things we talk about at Riverview is we got our weekend services, which is the big meeting, and we got our life groups, which are small meetings. Now, why the life groups are so important is because I could stand up here and yell at you about corn all day long, and that's just one thing. You could just walk out of here and ignore the whole conversation. But when you get into a smaller group of people in your home and you begin to talk about this stuff, you begin to fertilize and cultivate your life for increased fruitfulness. Now, you can't do the growing, and you're going to have some really drought-like years. You're also going to have some really fruitful years. And God allows us to be part of that. So we've been creating this curriculum lately for our life groups, so that people can sit down, and that's what we're producing this, because we want you to sit down in your life group with some other people and help cultivate these things, this fruitfulness in your life. And by the way, as if you are not in a life group, after the service today, go into the lobby in any one of the venues, go to the lobby and meet some people. We'll do a RivLink thing. We'll get you plugged into a life group. I also want to talk to those of you guys who are in life groups, a little tangent here. We've got hundreds of people every single year trying to get into groups, and we don't have enough groups for them. Would you and your group consider opening up a couple slots? Because we've got some people who are looking to get into them. Just talk to your life group leader about it. You guys can talk to your team leads and about that. But we would love to get more people into more life groups, because we really think that's where a lot of this cultivation and fertilization happens. All right, let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 28. He says, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, one of the most frequent topics in the New Testament of the Bible, it's on almost every single page, I can't believe people don't talk about it enough, is that one day Jesus is returning. He's coming back literally, bodily returning to earth, just like he literally, bodily was here the first time. He's literally, bodily returning again, and that day is amazing. We know very little about what's going to happen that day, but I love what Pastor Ray Stubb, and the guy who's gone on to be with the Lord now, had to say when he was preaching to his church about this. He said this. He said, in the experience of the believer, this encounter with Jesus Christ occurs at death. In the calendars of men, in time, it is yet an unknown point in the future where the Eternal One shall step again into time and reassert himself, manifest himself openly in the affairs of men. That event may occur today. It may occur this week, it may be next year, it may be 50 or 100 years from now, who knows? It may be while some of us are yet alive, it may be when before this service is over. But at any rate, this meeting with Christ from the standpoint of every believer in Jesus Christ is no further away from any of us than the day of our death, and it may be even closer than that. We'll all be face to face with Jesus. Jesus will return. And this passage is interesting because John says some of us will shrink in shame. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, as I've been studying John, or 1 John here, I've really been wanting to be able to stand up here in confidence and tell you I know exactly what that means. I can't. What I can tell you is I think there's two really good arguments for what this could mean, and then I want you to take these arguments and go back to your life group, and you guys can fight it out and duke it out and come up with the answer here, because I think there's two really good positions of what this could mean. The first one is, he says, listen, those of you who abide in Jesus, he's commanding those who abide in Jesus to let me pull it back up. He says, and now the children abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming. And so when he says that, he's talking to those who are followers of Jesus, who already abide in him. They've placed their faith in him. They are in him. And he's saying to them, he's saying, listen, you will prove this with fruitfulness in your life. And some of you who say that you're followers of Christ are not actually followers of Christ. You're not actually abiding in him. And on that day, you're going to be ashamed because you're not even a follower of Jesus. You've just been faking it the whole time. Now, this would be consistent with what Jesus said back in Mark. I don't have it on the screen, but I think I have time. I'll do it. Mark 8, very famous passage, says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You've heard that? But whoever should save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. And so Jesus is making this statement, listen, some of you are not really my followers, you're just kind of hanging around, and on that day when I come back, you're going to be ashamed. I think that's possible what this means. He's saying, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Now, the other argument, which I think is equally valid, and again, I don't know which one is true, is that this passage echoes Paul's words in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that for followers of Jesus, there's a judgment for us as well. It's not, will you go to hell or will you go to heaven? It's how did you live your life? Did you live your life on mission? Did you give of your life? Did you value what Jesus values in your life? And there's a reward system on that. And he says, you may shrink in shame when Jesus comes back when you realize you didn't really live that kind of a life that you could have lived. Yes, you're saved. But you may shrink in shame in that day. Now, which one of these is the right argument or the right interpretation? I honestly don't know. Figure it out in your group. But I can say this. I do know this for sure. Sin is a big deal. And obedience is the product of knowing Jesus. And I know that in this moment right now, it is easy for all of us to WebMD ourselves. You know how that works, right? You've got some crazy symptom. And maybe for you right now, it's like, I really have been continuing in a pattern of unrepentant sin in an area of my life. Oh, I've got these sin I'm dealing with. And so you have this symptom, and so you Google the sin, or Bing it. I guess that'd be nice to you Microsoft people. So you search for this sin, and then you end up on WebMD, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, I have yellow fever. Right? And so you begin to panic. And so I know what's happening is sometimes when we hear a message like this, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we begin to have this, maybe I'm not really following Jesus. We begin to panic, right? Well, what I love is that John does not stop here. John continues. In fact, he gives some great messages in 1 John 5 that we're going to get to, but I want to show you where he gets right in this context. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I love this statement because he gives us two things that we can know about our present, three things we can know about our future based on what we know about our present, and then a great big hope we have. This is what we can know about our present. We are God's children now. Yeah, John's saying some hard stuff to the church there, but he's saying, listen, you are God's children. So when you fail, when you sin, don't panic. Know that you are eternally secure in Jesus. Yes, your life is a mess now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. Isn't that a great promise? Scripture gives so many promises like this. The fact that who you are now is not who you will be when Jesus is done with you. What we will be has not yet appeared. We are in process. He is sanctifying us. He is transforming us. He is changing us. We don't know what we will be one day. And we'll go through seasons of drought, seasons where we struggle, seasons where we rebel, but he is still working on us. And because we know these two truths about our present, we can know about the future. We know that when he appears, in other words, we know Jesus is returning, we shall be like him. Again, that's the great promise of Scripture, Romans 8, 29, the fact that you are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so one day you will see Jesus and you will be like him. Which is when it says, we shall then see him as he is. When you see Jesus as he is and you see that you are like who Jesus is and you know that you have not been that over your life, but you are now, all of a sudden you can look at your life and say, now I know why it sucked. Now I know why there was a period of drought. Now I see it's because there was something that Jesus was doing to transform me into his likeness, that the Holy Spirit was at work in my life through these difficult seasons, and I can see where this end game is and that I am now like Jesus. And so now he says, this is our hope. And everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes in Jesus alone, purifies himself as he is pure. You know, when my kids first started taking showers on their own, my wife's most common question after the shower was, did you use soap? And there was a big debate in my house last night as to whether anyone was ever sent back to the showers for not using soap. But my wife would bring them, come here, I need to smell you. Right? So she sniffs their hair, sniffs the pits, you know. She's making sure. Now, I argue that there were some kids sent back to the showers. There's been a little bit of a debate in the home. But here's the thing. You can take a shower all day long and not use soap, and you're still going to stink. You have not been purified. You have not been clean. You need some soap. That's what I love about what he is saying here. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You don't do the purifying. What do? You wash yourself with Jesus, the only one that can purify. It is because you are in Christ, the pure one, that you are able to be pure. It is only in Jesus that you can be clean, and only through Jesus that you can obey. So if nothing else out of this message, get to this point. It's essential that you know Jesus. He'll take care of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John's challenging words. And we confess that so often we have a tendency to both live in lawlessness and to try to create obedience on our own. Thank you that it is Jesus who changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have already been washed clean, that we are children of God, and that He is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. For those of us who are struggling with knowing that we know You, help us to really see patterns of fruit in our lives. And yeah, sometimes it takes a really, really long time, and it seems like the fruit is not growing really fast on the vine. And help us to be confident in seeing those little victories here and there, those places where we see You changing and transforming us. Help us to lean into those and say, because I see these, I know that I know. We pray all of this in Jesus the Pure's name. Amen.